Tonight, as I mentioned this morning, we take up our consideration of Paul's letter to the Philippian believers. Before we turn to our text, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we read together the first 12 verses there, and then we will turn back to Philippians chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 as we give our attention to God's holy word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then Philippians chapter 1. Our text tonight will be verses 27 through 30, and some of you, I trust, will notice, hey, we've skipped a section. We've skipped that section that includes the beautiful, comforting words of verse 21 when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Please don't fret. We're going to come back to that. But I want to consider that together in a couple of weeks in connection with the Lord's Supper, considering really what Paul expresses confidence in life, considering that on the morning that we have Lord's Supper, and then closing that day with Paul's consideration of assurance in death. And I don't think we do much damage to our making our way through Philippians by skipping over that right now. As you recall, Paul begins this section, which really begins in chapter 1, verse 12. He begins it by rejoicing in his chains, rejoicing in his imprisonment, because his chains, his imprisonment, points to Christ. It furthers the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he closes this section with what we're going to be considering tonight by encouraging the Christian community in their daily life that whatever happens to them in their daily life, that it too is to point to and to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, this portion that we are going to consider now, we find an explanation of what it means when Paul says, "To live is Christ." A bit of an explanation of what Paul means when he says that. But also, with these verses, he begins to consider together the theme of unity. And in our text, the theme of unity in the midst of oppression, facing opposition, facing opponents. And then as he enters into chapter 2, unity as a people of God with regard to humility. So, with a little bit of that explanation, I will read beginning at verse 19, or the phrase that leads up to verse 19, after he had just said that in verse 18, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, and that word only there is also translated, whatever happens. Some translations have it that way. Whatever happens. Again, whether he sees them or whether he doesn't see them. Now entering into our text, whatever happens, or only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly bless it to us. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a melting pot. Now, boys and girls, what I mean by that is I'm talking about the country in which we live, this country, and really specifically many cities as well within our country are made up, have been settled from people from various cultures, various ethnic backgrounds, various different countries throughout the world, different languages. And there are many who work really, really hard to hold on to that heritage, whatever it might be. And it's oftentimes easy to identify people from their different cultures and different backgrounds and from their different languages. And even again, we find subcultures embedded in certain large cities and with the names that fit those cultures, for example, Chinatown or Little Italy. And there are many who want to maintain their distinctiveness. They want to represent their homeland from which either they or their ancestors came from. They want to represent that homeland here in these United States of America. Do you, as a Christian, represent your heritage well? Are you, as a Christian, easily identified with your homeland? And I trust you understand, I'm not talking now about the other country that you or your ancestors may have come from, like the Netherlands, but I'm talking about the homeland that is ours, called heaven. Our heavenly homeland. As Paul makes clear in chapter 3 of this letter, our citizenship is in heaven. And now in classic Pauline style, Paul goes from what we must know, again, the portion that we didn't yet consider. He had just talked about the comfort that we have in Christ for life and in death. And in classic Pauline style, he goes from what we must know to what we must do with what we must know. And how that is to transform this life. Again, as I said a moment ago, really what he is addressing now is what to live is Christ looks like. Even as he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And beloved, that means that if I claim Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I am called to live as one with a new nature, with a different outlook on life, with different tastes and different desires and different motives and different interests, a different way of life than the world. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, to put away, to rid oneself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and instead to long for, to crave that pure spiritual milk by which we grow. By which we grow as those who are that chosen people, that royal nation that Peter talks about a little bit later. And all of this is to be true of us individually, but not just as individual believers, but it is to be true of us as a community of believers. It is to be true of all true believers. Paul is talking now about unity as a body of Christ. Not one of us is an island when it comes to the faith and living the faith in this world. How dangerous that would be, how lonely that would be. God has given to us each other. But the unity was threatened in the Philippian congregation, not necessarily because of outright heresy or anything like that, but as Paul goes on to point out in the rest of this letter, there was some sort of bickering going on. There was selfish ambition. There was vain conceit. There was arguing. There was posturing in the church for position. This one wanted a greater position than that one. And therefore, because of this kind of thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ was threatened. Now we know, as we have considered, that Paul's passion was Christ and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ united His people with the Heavenly Father. He did so through His death and His resurrection. And in the meantime, in a sense, that's what Paul says. Whatever happens, only whether I come again or whether I don't come again to see you, whatever happens, in the meantime, the Philippian believers were to desire and to seek and to work for unity through Christian conduct. Now, taken all by itself, this text seems quite simple. Very simply, watch out how you live. Live like Christ calls you and me to live. And indeed, that is included here. But it's deeper. There's so much more. God's people together are called to live in a particular way. There is to be unity through Christian conduct as a body of Christ, which first of all serves as a genuine testimony. Secondly, it stands against unbelieving opposition. And thirdly, then, it is secured by God's design. Unity through Christian conduct, first of all, as a genuine testimony. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy, and he goes on, that I may hear. He's not talking there about something that is just a potential that I might hear. He is talking about something that is actual, this is what I am to hear. You see, beloved, the culture of heaven speaks volumes. It is to speak volumes. And it speaks loudly. And Paul is teaching us that there should be absolutely no mistake about the believer's citizenship. Unity through Christian conduct as a genuine testimony of heavenly citizenship. He begins again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, he doesn't come out and say it so clearly, but he is pointing toward our true homeland. And he is not just talking about how we are to live on this side of glory. He is not simply talking about what our behavior is to be, but why? What is the reason? What is the motivation for our behavior? And that motivation, that reason, that basis is our citizenship. Where our citizenship as believers is. The word that is translated manner in manner of life, also translated conduct, we understand that, has the idea of duties as a citizen of a particular place. We know, beloved, that citizens of a country have duties to support that country. They have duties to obey the laws of that country, to defend and to preserve and to represent that country, to be proud of their country. Sadly, in our day, we don't see that so much in the country in which we live. Those who seem to have the loudest voice are not speaking so nicely about this country in which we live, in which they have the freedom to express their opinions. But that wasn't the way it was in the Greco-Roman world. Philippi indeed was a Roman colony, as we said at the very beginning. The people lived in Philippi, but they belonged to Rome. They had Roman citizenship. They enjoyed all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. They were expected to obey the Roman laws. They were expected to observe the Rome system of religion. They were to adopt the Roman customs, and they were proud of their citizenship. You may remember when we considered the very first sermon in the series from Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they cast the evil spirit out of that slave girl. Her owners became very, very angry, and they drug Paul and Silas before the magistrate. And what did they say? They said, "These men are Jews." With those very words, in a sense, they were saying, "They don't belong here in the first place. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." In other words, they are trying to undermine what we believe as Roman citizens. They were proud of their Roman citizenship. Paul knew that the Philippian citizens themselves were proud of their earthly citizenship. That citizenship that not only determined the laws of the city, but also determined the social customs that were reflected in their daily conduct. And that means that you could tell. You could tell by looking at them. You could tell by observing them. You could tell by listening to them that they were Roman citizens. It was that obvious. And therefore, Paul challenged the believers in Philippi with regard to their dual citizenship. Their earthly citizenship and their heavenly citizenship, which is true for each and every one of us as believers. We have a dual citizenship, an earthly and a heavenly. And Paul would have them and us understand that one has priority over the other. The heavenly has priority over the earthly. And just as Philippi was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, so the Philippian church was a colony of heaven in Philippi on earth, which is true of every single visible church that God has established on this earth. And that means, beloved, that even though our citizenship is in heaven, we are to live, whether in Philippi or whether in Hudsonville or wherever, as citizens representing our heavenly homeland, living by the laws and customs of that heavenly citizenship, which are to govern and to rule and control you and me. Maybe you've heard the saying, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do." Paul is saying here, in essence, for Christians, that when in Rome or when in Hudsonville or whether in the North Pole, wherever you are, do as citizens of heaven do, are called to do. And that heavenly citizenship, notice, has a governing principle. Again, he says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Whereas another translation says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's the governing principle, the conduct of our manner of life, the content of our manner of life, of our conduct, is Christ Jesus and His saving work transforming our hearts and lives. That means, beloved, that the gospel has an ethical content that shapes and directs our living. That means that we are to have a single focus that flows from our number one relationship, that number one relationship that shapes our entire existence, that number one relationship is, or it ought to be, our relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship that shapes our worship and our marriages and our work ethic and our public behavior and our private life. It shapes our language. It shapes our life in the world over which Satan is prince. Sadly, so very often, we let our lives, we let our tastes and our desires and our hobbies and our homes and our whatever shape our spiritual conduct. And especially our involvement and our participation in the life of the local church where God has seen fit to join us. We treat it as some sort of an option. instead of all of life being shaped by our faith. Our conduct is to have a worthy character. Beloved, heavenly citizens are to live in harmony with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing and understanding such a great salvation, living as those who not only have it, but know it. Know that we have it. Having a manner of life, having a conduct that matches what we claim to have, that matches who you and I claim to be with absolutely no contradiction. Heavenly citizens, beloved, reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They give obedience and honor to Him, striving to be holy even as He is holy. The heavenly citizen has every thought and motive beneath His control and considers what is pleasing to Him and points to Jesus Christ in every desire and every action and every task. There is a very, very practical element to this. As one commentator says, if you believe in the fact of sin, show that you hate it. If you believe in the death of Christ, then demonstrate it. If you believe in the rebirth and power of the Holy Spirit, let it be evident to all that this is a fact. If you really say you believe in that glory that is to come, be setting your affection there and not here. Be gazing on those things. Be hasting on to it and purifying yourself and doing your utmost to be ready for it. Beloved, Christian conduct is to have a genuine testimony of a heavenly citizenship and unity with Christ, with His death and resurrection, but also a genuine testimony of unity with the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one Spirit. Now here we have a little bit of difficulty. You notice in your translations that the word Spirit has a small s versus Spirit in chapter 2 verse 1 that has a capital S, referring for sure pointing to the Holy Spirit. There are some who take this verse as talking about in one heart and then with one mind. I agree with those who say that Paul's focus here is on the Holy Spirit, and that in this verse he is not talking about the human spirit, he is not talking about the human heart, he is not talking about a common mind or a common attitude or a common outlook, because that does come next in the very next phrase, talking about the mind. And also because we can never find that Paul uses this particular phrase in the Spirit in that way to talk about a common mind or to talk about a common attitude or outlook, but that he always uses it talking about standing in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. The one who began that good work in your heart and in my heart. He is pointing to the one Holy Spirit by whom all believers are incorporated into Christ. The one Holy Spirit of God who gives us the mind of Christ. The third person of the Blessed Trinity who unites all true believers with one Lord in one faith, with one baptism. The Holy Spirit of God who equips and empowers those who are born again to put off the ways and the practices of the old man and to put on, to practice, and to exercise the ways of the new man so that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit who gives courage to stand firm for the truth against those who love Satan's lie. It is the Holy Spirit of God, then, who moves believers toward a unity of purpose. A unity of purpose, which is a part of our genuine testimony. Paul says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. With one mind striving side by side, contending. Contending is another word for striving. Paul uses an amazing athletic analogy here that would not have been lost on the Philippian believers. The analogy really is of a team sport and where all the members of the team must work together in order to produce a well-practiced play. God's people together are to present a united front. And I trust we understand that we need to do that in our lifetimes, probably more now than we ever have in our lifetimes. Because the wicked world, the society in which we are living, is becoming emboldened. They are growing in their courage to lash out against the church, against the gospel, against the things that we believe, to force us to live in a way that violates the Word of God. God's people are to gather together like never before to present a united front, both defensively defending against attacks to the faith and offensively promoting the faith to a world living in the darkness of despair and hopelessness, ignorant to what is to come upon them, the judgment of God. Offensively promoting the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing to the world to the only hope there is for anyone. Of the Philippian congregation, one commentator says, they were a heavenly people with a heavenly origin, a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly destiny, to live heavenly lives in a foreign land, telling others of a heavenly Father who offered them salvation through faith in His Son. And just as this was true for the congregation in Philippi, it is all true of you and me. This is our calling. This is our privilege to represent the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Now, nobody said it was going to be easy. But there's also a warning embedded here. Not a warning, first of all, against those who would attack us, but a warning for us as a people of God. We are, again, because of the bickering that was going on, and we're going to get to that toward in chapter 4, I think, because of some of the conflicts that were going on in the congregation in Philippi, we are to find encouragement with one another and in one another. And not to tear each other down, not to tear what we have as a church apart. Believers are called to unite in putting our strength and our energy to work against Satan and evil rather than living in conflict with our fellow believers, which only casts shame on our heavenly citizenship and it casts shame on our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Christian conduct demonstrates a genuine testimony for Jesus Christ, but it also provides unity in the face of, and it stands against, in the second place, unbelieving opposition. Paul goes on, verse 28, backing up in verse 27 again, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the positive, and then the negative, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Beloved, united to Jesus Christ by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can stand against unbelieving opposition without being overcome, not being frightened. Now, there is opposition. There is opposition. Life is not always grand in this world. We're not always healthy, wealthy, and wise as some would have us to believe. There is opposition. But again, as someone else has said, wherever Christians will live as they ought to live in this world, where they will live righteous lives and aggressively seek to spread the gospel, in that place, there will be persecution. Wherever Christians will live as they ought, there will be opposition. There will be persecution for the faith. In Philippi, this opposition most likely was because of the Roman citizens of Philippi who were loyal to emperor worship, honoring the emperor above all else and therefore pressuring and persecuting Christians whose allegiance may at one time very well have been for the emperor, but that allegiance was now shifted from the emperor to another Lord, Jesus Christ, the only true Lord and Savior. And beloved, it's no secret that the church today faces opposition, all kinds of opposition. Maybe we haven't felt it in many respects. But for example, the church faces opposition from the scientific community that says that it can prove that the historical facts of the Bible are wrong. The church faces opposition from human reason that will say, well, what the Bible says simply does not make sense. I mean, we have brains. We can think for ourselves. It doesn't make sense, and therefore it must not be true. The church faces opposition from this wicked world that simply tries to cause believers to second guess everything that we claim to believe, as Satan did to Eve. Did God really say? The church faces opposition that says that Christianity is harmful to humanity and to the welfare of people. That's what we're facing in our very day. That's what that table is set up for into the middle of the narthex. Please check it out. I'll get to that in just a second. But a number of years ago, in my previous congregation, I remember hearing on the news one time, in our previous governmental administration, and the previous Speaker of the House said that the majority of the people are in favor of embryonic stem cell research. And we know, of course, that involves the ending of life that has been conceived. And the Speaker of the House at that time said, therefore, that we have, as a nation, we have a moral duty, we have a moral obligation to do everything we can to study that, to engage in that for the sake of the people. In other words, the majority determines what our moral obligation or duty is. Maybe you heard just the other day on the news, I happened to catch a statement from our Vice President Pence, who was severely criticized on a national daily talk show, who apparently, I mean, based on what he said, said that they likened his Christianity to mental illness, to a mental disorder. Beloved, if that's what our society believes and pushes forward with that kind of a belief, imagine what that's going to mean for you and me one day. And then another story a little bit closer to home, which is what the table is all about, and I heard the interview on the television, on the news out of Kalamazoo, a couple of politicians who are sponsoring and proud to sponsor a bill that is against conversion therapy. That has to do with those who are struggling with their sexual identity, their sexual orientation. And if I remember right, what one politician said was he was talking about, of course, the church believes that God created man and woman distinctly male and female, and this politician called that a science. The science that says that God created them distinctly male and female. And then he also said that science has been disproven by other science. We need to band together against these things, against ungodly laws, again, with abortion and those kinds of things. The world is out to get the church. It's not going to be easy, but we are called, they are out to take advantage of us. They are called to ostracize God's people from this life, really. But for those who are in Christ, beloved, who is our undoubted strength in life, who is our only hope in death, we may have the confidence that if God is for us, as Paul says, who can be against us? He never says there's nothing and no one against us. There are those who are against us. But what he is saying is that they cannot win. Well, it looks like they win. Day after day, it looks like we're losing. But we're victorious. They cannot win. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 46, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Those for whom to die will be gain. They won't be overcome. But instead, beloved, our Christian conduct on this side of glory serves as a visible proof of something powerful. Again, Paul, going back to verse 28, the second part of 28, This is a clear sign. He's talking about that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened. This is a clear sign to them, that is to your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Our conduct for Christ is an amazing, powerful, visible proof of something wonderful. When Paul talks about a sign here, he is talking about something that is an absolute reality. He is talking about something that gives a powerful message, something that is proof of the power and the strength that we have, that it's not a human power or strength, but really it's a supernatural power or strength. And there's a twofold message, Paul says. There's a message with regard to believers, even though, as it were, bloodied, battered, beat up, as it were, it is a message that believers are more than conquerors, that believers cannot and will not be overcome. But there's also a message with regard to the unbeliever, that the unbeliever does not have supernatural power. Why? Because he does not believe in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he believe in Jesus Christ? Because he does not have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he does not have salvation. He does not have eternal life. For that one, there will be no gain in death. Christian conduct, beloved, sends a very, very powerful message. But guess what? So does compromising conduct. Compromising conduct also sends a life and death message, a powerful message that Jesus Christ is not worth it all. So what message are you sending? What message am I sending? What message are we, as a visible congregation in this place, what message are we sending? Unity through Christian conduct and its results, whatever those results might be, they're all by God's design in the third place. Paul says, the last two verses, verse 29 and 30, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." It has been granted to you. Paul is talking there about a gracious granting, a gracious giving of two things. First of all, for faith, God's design for faith. Now, this part is not hard for us to understand. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but that it means, but that you should believe. That's the gracious blessing of God that He has granted to you and me as believers, that we should believe. That for the sake of Christ and His work, God in His grace has brought us to true saving faith in Him. In this we rejoice, that God did not leave us in the darkness of sin, but He has delivered us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. But also it is by God's design for affliction. This one we might have a little bit more difficulty with. It has been granted to you, graciously granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Those who believe and show it will suffer for Jesus' sake. We're not talking about suffering simply the general effects of sin, sickness, disease, those kinds of things. We're talking about specific, Paul is talking specifically about suffering for your faith, for your testimony in Jesus Christ, which is also by God's gracious appointment. When we suffer for Jesus' sake, beloved, we suffer as victorious in Christ. Oh, indeed, it seems strange that God would show His favor to you and me this way. Why doesn't God just keep us from suffering? Why can't life be grand? Why can't we be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Because Christian conduct, beloved, will not and cannot go unnoticed in a world of sin. Living for Jesus, who is the light of the world, reveals. It brings into the open the sin of the world. And the world hates that. The world does not like to be told, just as you and I don't like to be told, that it's doing something wrong. And the world will do everything it can to try to stop that light from shining. But also, through this suffering for Jesus' sake, beloved, God draws us closer to Himself. And He gives us an amazing assurance of something so very wonderful. God has granted you and me the high privilege of suffering for Christ. Maybe you remember in the early chapters of Acts, the early New Testament church, Peter and John, when they were whipped, they were disciplined because of their preaching of the gospel. What did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. God has granted us the high privilege to suffer for Christ. It is a sure sign that He loves you and me. It is a sure sign that He will protect you and me eternally. Because this only happens to Christians. It only happens to Christians. It is proof of one's salvation. It is also a way to point the world to the only one who is able to save them. And beloved, it is worth it, as Paul points out in Romans 8, verse 18. Our present sufferings, he says, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present suffering for Jesus Christ is an assurance to you and me that the glory of heaven for eternity will be mine and all those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's concern was always and only for the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ, and that gospel and the glory of Jesus were to be promoted by Christian living, by Christian conduct, and the results of that, whatever the results might be. However, we must admit, we must confess, beloved, that because of sin, we are prone to wander. So very often, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we profess to love just to survive in this world. We need encouragement to stand firm for Jesus. We need encouragement to live openly for Him today as a small foretaste of living with Him in eternal glory. We need encouragement to live as proud citizens of heaven on earth that the world may see. We need encouragement that the world may see God's grace in us. Now, really, what Paul lays before us here is the ideal, we can say. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way. He's talking about the ideal, and I don't know about you, but when I examine my own heart and life, I don't feel like I fit this very well at all. Or at least not very often at all. Now, it's true that we may not be suffering for the faith. If that is the case, may it be because that's God's gracious gift to you and me right now and not because of compromise. We need to confess that our suffering really is not so bad. And therefore, if we are not suffering for the sake of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, are we standing firm? I mean, in some way, shape, or form, the world is going to laugh. They're going to mock you and me. Maybe it's behind our backs. Maybe we don't even know it. But it ought to be happening. But if we are not suffering for the sake of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, am I standing firm in one spirit? Are we as a body of Christ? Are we contending for the one true faith, or are we watering it down? Are we not being intimidated by the world, or are we instead terrified of those who can kill the body but not the soul? Beloved, we must focus not on the suffering itself, because if that's our focus, then we can only be afraid. But we are to focus on the reason for the suffering, for the sake of Christ, and that ought to give us joy. Yet so many of us need to confess that we fail daily. We don't fight and challenge evil as we ought to. We do turn our heads and turn our backs on our Lord. We allow Him to be cursed and made fun of. We let men frighten us. We do not want to be noticed in the world as Christians, because oftentimes we're afraid of how the world might react. We'd rather blend in with the world. We don't do a very good job representing our homeland at times. We must confess that we fail daily. Yet praise be to God, our God does not leave us without comfort. We are to be comforted because Jesus Christ represented you and me perfectly. He lived that righteous life. He died that perfect death for us that we might have indeed such a great salvation. And therefore, beloved, we must pray for growing courage. That even as Jesus Christ faced the shame and the curse of the cross for us, recognizing that there is no greater prize than salvation, and therefore it is worth giving our all. And what a powerful message that indeed sends. Beloved, God has graciously brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. He has made believers citizens of that heavenly homeland without an immigration fee, without having to fulfill all kinds of requirements and jumping through all kinds of hoops. He has given us that citizenship freely, without end. And therefore, in this melting pot called the world, beloved, may we as true believers and as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we stand out without fear. May we be seen as distinctive, and may we be counted for Christ, and may we represent our homeland and her King for all to see, and indeed may the name of the Lord be praised. Our lives, individually and corporately, are to tell a story, to be living sermons, and may they be sermons of Jesus Christ and His love. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for growing courage, that even as our Lord Jesus Christ did not shrink back from all of the suffering and the brutality physically that He endured, and He did not shrink back of facing Your wrath that was to be against us poured out upon Him. Father, cause our courage to grow, to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are faced with circumstances and situations where we are called to compromise or to renounce our faith or else, may there be no decision to make. But because we love the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us, that we will stand firm with Him, the one who stood firm for us and earned us an eternal citizenship in the glory of heaven. Father, indeed, lead us and guide us by Your Holy Spirit that we would think before we speak or before we act, that we would measure every thought and word and action and motive against the truth of Your holy word, measuring whether it's pleasing to You or whether it's offensive to You, or whether it would cast shame upon You. And in that way, Father, may it be that Your light would shine through us, cracked vessels. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.